Wonderful to see everyone out this morning. It shows your mind focused on spiritual matters. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we are you are our honored guest, and we are encouraged by your presence. We're edified by your worship. We hope that you are encouraged and edified by our worship as well. It's always a wonderful thing to see other people visiting that are Christians and that are involved in living for the Lord and interested in spiritual matters. It may be that you have some questions about what we do here at Elm Street, what we've done today. We do all in according to God's word, as we read in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And we would love to give some answers to those questions and study with you further if you have that desire. If you would grab your New Testaments and turn to Matthew the 14th chapter, Matthew 14. We'll get there in a few seconds after the introduction of the lesson. That will be where we find our first point, Matthew chapter 14. I want to discuss a topic this morning that is fairly fundamental, and it is even something that secularly we talk about sometimes. And it is the stark contrast between saying and doing with regard to what those two things are, but also their close involvement and relationship. We may say something and do another, we may do something and say another, but it is very seldom really in this life where you find honest people, integrity that is there with them in their lives, where they say what they do and they do what they say. There is an agreement with the saying and the doing. I want to suggest to you that as Christians, the Bible tells us a lot about our saying and our doing, and they're not supposed to be two completely opposite things. The Bible gives us much instruction concerning both topics, but we also see instruction that is concerning both the topics in one time as they are joined together. In James, the first chapter, and with the whole book of James, we see several things that are mentioned about our saying and our doing. In James 1:22, James writes by inspiration and says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And so Christians are supposed to be doers, not merely professors of faith, but practicers of faith. The Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is a chapter of faith that doesn't just talk about things people said, but things people did. We are to be doers. But in the same sense, we are to have our speech that is seasoned. He reached a problem that he dealt with, James, that is, in the 3rd chapter. In verse 10, he said that out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And he says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." It matters not if we're doing everything right and we're saying everything wrong with regard to being right with God. It is something that will sever our relationship with Him. We can be doing everything outwardly that is right, and everything spewing out of our mouth is in contradiction with our actions. And we're not going to be pleasing with God, and vice versa. We can say all the right things and do none of the right things, and we will not be pleasing to God. We read a little bit about this in Scripture in 1 John the 3rd chapter. In verse 18, speaking of the relationship that brethren are to have, John said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And he's not saying don't tell each other how much you love each other. Don't talk about love, just love. He's saying that don't just say that you love each other. Don't just express it with words, but show it in your actions. Because love is just not a verbal profession. It's something that we do. It's something that we show. And similarly, as I quoted before in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so as Christians, it is imperative that we are saying the right things, but that our actions agree with our words, and that we are always doing the right things and our words agree with our actions. One or the other, if it's contradicting the other, is going to completely and totally overwhelm and undermine the rest of our person and our character. We can be saying all the right things and leave the impression upon someone else that we are Christians, that we are righteous, and then they may catch us doing something that is wrong, and all of that goes out the window. We may be doing all of the right things and they catch us saying something, and all of that goes out the window. I want to consider this morning. Firstly, I want us to consider the Apostle Peter. During Jesus' ministry, he said a lot of things, And he was a faithful individual. He was a very zealous individual. And he loved the Lord dearly. But a lot of the things he said did not line up with the things that he did. And we can talk about this on very different levels and facets of this topic. The topics of Peter have to do with not necessarily rebellion, but saying something about himself, that he has a great faith, that he has a great love for the Lord, but not living up to the things that he said. And we as Christians need to examine our lives. How faithful are we saying we're living? How righteous are we saying that we are? And how are we actually living? When push comes to shove, when it comes down to showing that in an expression of faith and action, are we going to be able to live up to what we say? And Jesus talks about how we should preach the gospel and we should speak good things and speak righteous things. And does that righteous speech add up when we act in our lives? We see some faults with Peter in his life. I want to look at a few by way of example this morning. Firstly, in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, we see some of the things that Peter said did not add up to the things that he did during a storm there in Matthew 14. Firstly, before we get into this, I want us to note a way in which Peter is described by many today. They describe him, and we describe him sometimes, as impetuous Peter. If you're not familiar with the word impetuous, it simply means impulsive, acting on impulse without really thinking first. And it's not that he was dishonest, it's not that he was insincere, it's not that he was rebellious, but he didn't think through thoroughly what he was saying and all of the implications of it. And a lot of times he contradicted what he said of himself. He was impulsive. He was impetuous Peter. I think that we'll see that throughout these examples. And I think we need to examine our lives to make sure we're not doing the same and that we have that faith which follows our profession of faith and our words. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33 have to do with time in Scripture after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And we remember the reaction that it had. It caused a great marvel in the crowd. They wanted to take and make him king. And Jesus was not coming to earth to be made a physical king. And his time was not yet come to even be the spiritual king with regard to him setting up a kingdom and reigning at the right hand of God. And so he fled. It says immediately in verse 22, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So because they wanted to make him king, he sent his disciples to the other side of the sea in a boat, and he went up to the mountain to pray. We can learn much from Jesus in these times of trial and in these times of tension. They wanted to take and make him king, and it wasn't his purpose to be made king, and he went up and prayed to God during this time of trouble and perhaps even during this time of temptation. But he went up on the mount, and it said that it was evening, and while he was on the mount, his disciples were in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. We understand that this is not a part of the surrounding ocean in the world with regard to not having any land around it, but it was a sea. In fact, it was very deep and it was very wide. It wasn't just a simple pond or lake. And one of the commentaries I read mentioned they were in the middle of that sea with regard to the length that other accounts talk about. And in the middle of that sea, it was about 200 miles deep. So when you get in the middle of deep water and there is boisterous wind and waves and a cause for great storm, there is a cause for great trouble. We remember some of these disciples are fishermen and they understand the dangers of a tempest when you're on a boat in the middle of the sea. And it begins by getting into this conflict with Peter with regard to his words and actions in verse 25. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. I want us to notice the time period here. It said when evening had come, Jesus was up on the mount praying. And it said while that evening had come, the disciples were in the tempest on the sea. He did not come to their rescue until the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 a.m. And so from evening till about 3 in the morning, these disciples are on the sea and they're troubled and they're anxious and they're going through this great test that Jesus is allowing them to be put through. They're on unsteady waters and in the middle of a storm and fighting this tempest for this amount of time from evening till 3 a.m. And Jesus waited to go to them as he often does, even with our trials. Sometimes we wonder, where is God? Why isn't Jesus helping us? And what he's doing is making us stronger. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. James 1 and verses 2 through 4 talk about that. These individuals would be going through this tempest and having their anxiety build and their doubt build and their fear build. And then Jesus is going to come to them when they're doubting all of these things and worried about their lives, and he's going to rescue them. And the outcome of such would be a production of faith that is most impressive. In verse 26, it said that they did not know who it was. They said, "It is a ghost," cried out in fear. But immediately, verse 27, Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." "It is I" is literally "I am," would be another proper translation. And it may be that Jesus was not simply identifying himself as their friend, as their master, as their teacher, as Jesus, the Christ, but identifying himself as he did other places as "I am," the great "I am." This is how God referred to himself in the Old Testament. Jehovah God is "I am." He is the one who has no beginning. He is the one who has no end. He is the one through whom all have come and all other things have come. And Jesus appeared to them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I." Why would they be of good cheer in the middle of a tempest? Because the great "I am," who has power over all nature, especially this tempest, is here in another place in a different storm. He said, "Peace be still," and the winds and the waves obeyed him. The great "I am" is here. We notice Peter's answer in verse 28. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." This was not a question. It was a fact that was understood by Peter. "It is you, so call me to come out onto the water." And it was not a profession of doubt. It was a profession of faith. And it is very much commendable. And then he did something even more commendable. After Jesus said, "Come," Peter had come down out of the boat and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And I've heard several sermons by other preachers, and I have preached a sermon on it myself about stepping out of the boat. You've got to have that faith. Peter displayed a great faith. But then it all went awry in the following verses. It says, "When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" Now we see the beginning of his act of faith. He did something right, and then he stopped doing that which was helpful to him. He looked to Jesus. "If it is you, call me to come out onto the water." And he focused on the great "I am," who had power over these winds and waves, and he was walking on water as Jesus was walking on water. And when he took his focus and attention off of Jesus and looked at the trouble around, he began to sink. Hebrews, the 12th chapter in verses 1 and 2, talks about us laying aside the weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we take our attention off of Jesus and our trust away from him, and we begin to look at all the troubles around us and begin doubting, we're not going to make it to heaven, because it is impossible without God, but with God all things are possible. Peter made that mistake here. He had a great faith, but then he started looking at the winds and the waves, and his faith began to waver because he wasn't focused on Jesus. And immediately in verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they had got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Here we notice a little thing that is different from the other time Jesus was in the tempest. He spoke and the tempest ceased. Here he just got in the boat. He doesn't even have to say anything. His mere presence is enough to overpower all the problems and troubles around the disciples in the tempest, and that's exactly what happened. But Peter, knowing that and stepping out onto the water, lost his focus on that, and he was not near as strong or focused as he said he was. Here's this great storm, call me to come out to you. And yet when he stepped out on the water, he lost his focus and therefore his trust in God, and he sank. Peter once here said something and did another. We reach the Mount of Olives in Mark the 14th chapter, where there is another time with Peter and a difference in his saying and his doing. After Jesus in the upper room instituted the Lord's Supper that we just observed, it said that they had sung a hymn in verse 26 of Mark 14, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we see there in verse 27 that Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." He quoted scripture, which was a prophecy about Jesus in his death and the trouble that would come upon him. His disciples would forsake him. This was going to happen. God is omniscient, and this is something that was prophesied. And furthermore, Jesus speaks of it here, and he understands what is to come. Later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter will take his sword, another impetuous, impulsive action that he took. And he takes his sword and strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts his ear off because he thinks no one's going to take my Lord and we're going to fight and defend him. Not understanding still that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world and he's going to have to tread the path to the cross, and it must be consummated. He must die for the sins of mankind. I don't think Peter fully realized the things that he would have to go through during Jesus' crucifixion if indeed he stood up in faith with Jesus. So Peter said to him in verse 29, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So not only all will be scattered, but I am going to specifically mention you, Peter, after you make such a bold statement. You're going to deny me three times. He did something even bolder than before. He spoke more vehemently. "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. They all said likewise, so they were all at fault in this way, and they would all deny Jesus, they would all forsake him, the shepherd would be struck, and the sheep would be scattered, but specifically Peter is emphasized here because of his continual saying and not doing. I have this great faith, it doesn't matter what happens to me, all of these individuals, these other disciples, they may forsake you, but I'm not going to forsake you. And Jesus said, "Yes, you will. You're going to deny me." And it's not something Jesus wanted, he prayed for him, that Peter would not deny Jesus, but would have faith. We understand that Peter's faith was not as great as he thought it was. In verse 66 of the same chapter, it says that as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them," but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And a second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." When he thought about it, he wept. You consider the complete honesty and belief in Peter's mind when he said, "I'm not going to deny you, Jesus." He had walked with this man for nearly 3 years and saw the unbelief in him, but also saw from others, but also saw the miracles he performed, and himself was completely convicted without any doubt that this is the man who is the Christ, the Son of God. He made that confession. And he said, "I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to forsake you like you say we are." And yet he did. And think about the thoughts running through his mind now. He said, that he thought about this and wept. He said something, and perhaps there was some pride there, but he said something and did another thing. We need to make sure that the things we say, that we're supposed to say, the profession of faith, the confidence that we're supposed to have in Jesus and the power that he gives us to not forsake him and to be faithful, we should be confident and be able to say that I'm going to follow Jesus, but we had better follow Jesus. Peter failed at this time. I don't want you to think that I'm picking on Peter. Peter went on to be a great professor of faith and apostle of the Lord and preacher of the gospel. But we can take the good and the bad and learn from them both. And that's one of the amazing things of Scripture. It's brutally honest. Moses was a great man, but it talked about how he was disobedient to the Lord and did not enter the promised land. Peter was a great man, but he was weak at one point and he had to grow. We understand that we can learn from this, especially the account that records what he did in Antioch. First setting up the scene by going to Acts 11, we remember in Acts 10, Peter's vision that he saw to go to Cornelius and the Gentiles and to preach the gospel. Their gospel subjects, what I call clean, you must not call unclean, God said. And he went, and he preached the gospel, and they believed the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, which means their gospel subjects. And then the Jews heard about it, those of the circumcision. And in Acts 11 and verse 2, it says, Peter came up to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them. And as a Jew, this is unheard of. You're not to have anything to do with the Gentiles. Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, considering the vision he had, the angel and what he said, and going to Cornelius and the belief that they professed. And so he picks up in verse 15, and as he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? In the face of his countrymen who were opposed to him, he spoke the truth and he was convicted of it and he did not stand down. He stood firm in the truth. Another situation arose where men from Jerusalem came to Antioch, and they were binding circumcision on the Gentiles, binding the old law. So Paul and Barnabas went to the elders and the people in Jerusalem to discuss this matter, to make sure they were standing for the truth and that the truth was understood. And Peter stood at the helm of this defense of the gospel truth in verse 6 of Acts 15. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose us among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He was adamant about preaching the gospel truth and standing for it against the face of opposition and false doctrine. We couldn't even bear this yoke of the old law and following it to the letter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way that we can be saved is for Jesus to pay the price. He shed his blood. And we are saved by grace through faith as we obey Christ and follow his commandments. They're going to be saved the same way. Now we reach Galatians, the second chapter, where the Apostle Paul tells the Galatians of a time when Peter did something opposite of what he continually said in his preaching and what he believed in his preaching. Speaking to the Galatian brethren, writing to them about how the Judaizing teachers are false teachers and that the old law is not to be bound. If you seek to bind the old law, Galatians chapter 5, you have fallen from grace. But he says in verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And this is what Peter did. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. The conflict here with Peter was not one of doctrine. It was one of practice. It's not that he believed that Gentiles had to be as Jews in order to be saved. He preached the gospel truth on that, but his actions at this time didn't line up with what he believed. By withdrawing himself from the Gentiles and going to the circumcision, he was implying that the Gentiles, in order to have fellowship with him and the rest of the Christians, they have to keep the law of Moses. And so Paul explains in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He preached the truth of the gospel. He believed the truth of the gospel, but at this time he was not straightforward in his actions with the truth of the gospel. And all of that caused even Barnabas and other Jews to play the hypocrite. And because his saying was not consistent with his doing, he fell from grace at this time, as well as these others. And in order to be back in God's good favor, they needed to repent of their sins. Our saying and our doing must coexist in harmony, should not be something of contradiction. Now, we remember in John 21 that Jesus asked Peter if he loved him 3 times. And Peter responded each time that he loved him. We remember he denied him 3 times, and so Jesus redeemed Peter at that time, gave him a second chance, and Peter would go on to be an elder, an apostle of the Lord, and a soldier in the army of Christ. We also note in his second epistle in chapter 3 and verse 15, he mentioned Paul as our beloved brother Paul, and so he responded in a positive way to this rebuke. And so what he understood is that what he was saying was not consistent with what he was doing, and he repented of those sins and turned back to Christ. We can learn from that. We can also learn from a few things that John says in his first epistle with regard to saying and not doing what you're saying. And we see this especially in the world with people who say things about being religious, who say things about being Christians, who say things about being pure and righteous, and their actions in their lives do not express what they say. They don't have an agreement together, they're saying and they're doing. We as Christians especially need to make sure that what we're saying and what we claim to be is consistent with what we actually are. John says in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. We lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. As Christians, we have fellowship with God. And it's a wonderful thing. We commune with the Lord when we take of the Lord's Supper. We are in agreement with him and in joint participation with him. But that's exactly what fellowship means. When you say, I have fellowship with God, you're saying that not only am I in joint participation with him, but we agree together in our words and in our actions. What God is what I am. And it's not the sense of appropriating this place of deity and arrogating yourself to a position that you do not hold, but it's this concept of God's grace giving us that power to partake of the divine nature. And you have done that. And as a Christian, I have fellowship with God, but if you're walking in darkness, you don't really have fellowship with God. You can say it all you want. You can say, I'm on the straight and narrow, I'm on the path of righteousness, I'm in the light, and I am in fellowship with God. And if you are walking in sin, you are not in fellowship with God. That simple truth, he states in verse 5, is a simple one we can understand secularly, scientifically. That in light there is no darkness. Darkness is the absence of all light. We talk about darkness. Well, true darkness is the absence of all light. It can be darker in other places than it is in some other places, but true darkness is the absence of all light. And in God is no darkness at all. Meaning those who have fellowship with him have no darkness within them at all. It doesn't mean we never fall short, but when we fall short, we repent, turning back to God. He forgives us of our sins, and we don't walk in darkness. But if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. When we tell individuals that we have hope because we're in fellowship with God, we had better follow with our actions and show that we are in fellowship with him. It means that we're in agreement with him. We are consistently the same as him with regard to the characteristics that we have and possess and the way in which we live. He's in the light. we are in the light. And you have individuals talk about knowing God. And John has a little bit to say about that in the third verse of chapter 2. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This kind of knowledge of Christ is not simply reading a verse that talks about Jesus and now you know that verse. It's coming into the knowledge of that in that sense, but then putting it into action. It's a participant knowledge, the saving knowledge, the epinosis that the scripture talks about is not a simple knowing, but a participation by the knower in the object known. So you know Christ, you know the kind of person he was, the kind of life that he lived separate from sin. And what the world will say is that I know him and I know how perfect he was. And because he's perfect, I don't have to be perfect and I can walk in sin and still be saved. You don't know Jesus then. The one who knows Jesus is the one who walks as he walked. John is calling for perfection here. He's not saying that you are going to be perfect, but you are going to strive to perfection. You are going to walk in the same steps as Jesus walked continually. He said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But Christians don't sin. Christians are righteous. Christians know Christ because they live as Christ lived. He is our pattern. He is our example. And similarly, we have individuals who claim that they are not only in the light, but that they love God while they have grudges and hate in their heart for those who claim to be the same, their brethren. Those who also have fellowship with God, those who also know Jesus, those who are also in the light, and those who also love Christ, and yet they can't get along. There's hate there. There's discord. And you have John address this in the second chapter in the ninth verse when he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. Does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It amazes me when you see a brother or sister who is at enmity with another brother or sister and there's obvious friction there and there's not a desire to join together again and make those things right. There's not a desire to live at peace with their brethren and there is this outward display of a lack of love and hate for each other. How in the world can an individual think that they are in the light when they hate their brother who is in the light? He is there, she is there, they are in participation with God, they are in the same place of God, and they have this grace in their lives and this hope of heaven, and you are hating them. There's no possible way, no logical way that you can be in the light if you hate your brother. God is love, he is light, and if you are hating your brother, you can't be in the light, because it's the same place where the love abounds, and you're absent of love, or love is absent from your life. We see the same in the fourth chapter, in verse 20, when he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We need to, in humility and care for our brethren, not just say we love God, but actually love him, and we express that love to God in part by loving those who are also children of God. I alluded to 2 Peter, the first chapter, wherein Peter writes that we are given these promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We, as Christians, we're not just in a way and symbolically children of God. We are children of God. God is spirit. We have a spirit. He is divine nature. And as we are cleansed of our sins and grow spiritually, adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and all of those things in the list of 2 Peter chapter 1, we are becoming more and more like the divine nature. And so the individual who claims, I love God, who is the divine nature, and he hates his brother, who is the divine nature, who he sees, how in the world can it be that he loves God who he cannot see? John logically shows us the inconsistency with this. You may say something, But it doesn't mean anything if you don't do what you're saying. You may say you're in fellowship with God, but if you're not walking in the light as He is in the light, you're not in fellowship with God. You may say you know Jesus, but if you're not living as Jesus lived and following His commandments, you don't know Jesus. And you may say you are in the light and love God, but if you hate your brother, you're in darkness and you can't possibly love God. We need to understand the very serious nature of our saying and our doing and the need for them to agree with one another. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to direct your attention to Matthew, the 7th chapter, where at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He mentions this. He's laid down His kingdom law to those who are before Him and talked about the spiritual truths, talked about the kingdom and its inhabitants, talked about the church. And He concludes with this in verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not wrong to say, Lord, Lord. It's not wrong to do things in His name. But if you do those things and say those things that are contrary to His gospel, doesn't matter if you're saying, Lord, Lord, and you're claiming that He's the supreme authority in your life and you're following Him. If you're not doing what He says, that's not going to get you to heaven. Those individuals who say, we cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. The casting out of demons there and the wonders that are done specifically, we don't know exactly what Jesus is talking about. But what He's saying is it doesn't matter what you do and how you say that it's in the Lord's name. If it's not something that is in agreement with His law, it's lawlessness. It's without law. Lord means supreme in authority. And you say Jesus is the authority in your life. But that's only true if it's expressed in your obedience and your actions. So he talks about the spiritual prosperity of those who follow his words in the next verses. Whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Brethren, it is imperative that our saying and our doing are consistent with one another and in line with the Scripture, in line with God's will. It doesn't matter how much that we claim we love Jesus, we don't actually love Him if we're not doing His commandments. It doesn't matter how much we claim to have faith and how great our faith may be if we aren't expressing that daily and when push comes to shove, standing in that faith firmly. The saying won't get us anywhere. They have to coexist in harmony. Our saying and doing must be the same. In Luke's account of this Sermon on the Mount, in verse 46 of chapter 6, Jesus has said, to be saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? In other words, he says, your saying and your doing are at conflict with each other. Lord, Lord, authority, supreme in authority, ruler of my life. And men will say that in the world. He is my Lord and Savior. I have made Him the Lord of my life. And they'll go out and say that they're doing all in His name, but really they're doing things that are not under His authority. They're doing something that is lawless and tagging Jesus' name to it. It does nothing for you. Your saying and doing have to be in line. If you are here this morning and you have thought and said and claimed that you are a Christian, that you are in fellowship with God, that you love God, that you know Jesus, and you have not done the things that He requires you to do, all of that is a lie. You lie and do not practice the truth. But there is a panacea for that sin, that disease in your life. You come to Jesus in faith, confess His name before men that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and you do what He said. Believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Baptism now saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. If you've not taken that step, you cannot possibly be born again. He told Nicodemus in John 3, we're born again by water and the Spirit. according to the Spirit's direction and in water baptism. That's His instruction. And our saying and doing have to agree with each other. Doesn't matter what you say if you don't do what He says, and we encourage you to do that this morning. If you have done that, but your saying and doing has been inconsistent, you've sinned in some way, or you need encouragement in one area of your life, we're here for you. If you have any spiritual need, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.